we are. Good to have everybody here this evening. We are studying through the book of Isaiah. This is the third message in this series, I guess, now on the book of Isaiah. And I thought it good to stop right here where we're at and sort of have a family talk about some things. And we're going to cover some things tonight that probably people have different viewpoints on, and that's okay. It's okay to have a different viewpoint on some things. We'll talk about that in a minute. You know, there's some things that we don't have a different viewpoint on, that, you know, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the work that he did for us on the cross, and so forth. Then there are other things in the Bible that many people have disagreed on. Many theologians have disagreed on in the past. And so, but that doesn't mean that we don't stop and take a look at them. And that's kind of what we're going to do this evening. And the reason is because we really can't understand Isaiah without at least understanding what the issues are. And so what I have found in the book of Isaiah, as you read through these, what is it, 65 chapters or something in Isaiah, that there are two themes that come through in this book over and over and over. The first theme of the book of Isaiah is that judgment is coming. Now, when did Isaiah write? 740. That's right. 740 B.C. And he wrote to whom? Judah and Jerusalem. That much we know from the text. So he is writing to Judah and Jerusalem down in the south. And he is telling them that judgment is coming. And, of course, we know from history that judgment came sometime later, about 606 B.C. They were deported off into Babylon. Now, the deportation was over a series of years. However, we usually date it maybe the first deportation around 606 B.C. So, this was the first theme, theme number one, that you're going to see all through the book of Isaiah. The second theme that you're going to see is that there is coming a day of glory. Okay? There's coming a day for glory, and the Bible says there's coming a day of glory for Israel. So those two themes keep arising in the book of Isaiah, sort of intermittent here and there. And you can't really read the book without that glaring at you. And so now those two themes are not so unusual, especially in the Old Testament. In fact, that was a recurring theme throughout the history of Israel. Israel, you see, would sin against God, and then God would judge them, and then there would be times of restoration. We've all now just about read through the Old Testament. You've seen that over and over and over and over again. Israel would sin, God would judge them and afflict them in some way, but God always would restore them. That was particularly vividly illustrated in the period of the judges. Do you remember that period? And in that period, there was this great cycle, like I just mentioned. Israel would sin. Secondly, Israel would suffer great affliction. Thirdly, God would send a deliverer or a judge. That's what the book of Judges is all about, and that period. And after God would send the deliverer, then he would deliver the people, and Israel then would repent. That cycle went over and over in the history of the nation of Israel. So when we come back to the book of Isaiah, this cycle, it seems, has repeated itself 100 times. And again, In Isaiah, the same thing is seen in Israel. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." That's kind of how the Lord considered the people of Israel. They were His children. "And they have what? Rebelled against me." So Israel has rebelled. And this must be for the thousandth time, you see. This is all the way up at 740 B.C. But in the whole history, several hundred years before that, this same cycle has repeated itself over and over. But I think in the book of Isaiah, you begin to sense something different with respect to God's continuance in this cycle. Take a look at verse 5. Isaiah 1:5 says, "Why should you be stricken anymore?" In other words, okay, you keep sinning. Why should I keep sending affliction on you anymore? Because you're just going to revolt more and more, it says. He says, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." So you see, Israel has, they're laying on their deathbed, basically. And you sense something in the mind of God here that says, well, this cycle is not working. Why should I afflict you anymore? Everyone get the idea there. God has disciplined them and disciplined them and disciplined them, and now the whole land is lying desolate. Look at verse 7. "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers." In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 1, they are almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was were cities of great wickedness. And God ultimately destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone so that everything in the city was annihilated. And He says that you are almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you sense here that the patience and long suffering of God has run its course with Israel. And He says, "Why should I keep afflicting you? You just rebel more and more." So it appears here that something is coming to an end. Isaiah, of course, prophesied in 740 B.C. and Israel would be overrun in 606. But you have to understand that even so, there was one cycle left, it appears. And what was that cycle? Well, Israel went off into judgment in 606 B.C. and they were in Babylon for how many years? 70 years. And then God brought them back into the land and restored them back in Jerusalem, right? And in addition to that, He sent people to rebuild the walls. Remember, Zerubbabel came first, and then Nehemiah came later to rebuild the wall. Not only that, but God sent Ezra there to rebuild the religion. Ezra was a scribe, and he came there to rebuild this Jewish religion. So there was one more cycle going on here. But you get the sense in Isaiah that it's about over here. God's not going to continue this cycle forever. And so so that's sort of the history as to where we are. That restoration that occurred 70 years later ended up being a very temporary restoration, didn't it? And it was a very earthly restoration. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city. Tried to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and rebuilt the city. They never really had much peace during the next few hundred years. And finally, yes, ma'am. The Ark. Yeah. Oh, that, I think that was lost years before, wasn't it, Brother Mark? Yeah, it was eventually lost. You know, Israel got scattered, taken and captive many, many times. No, they didn't have the ark, the chest with all the stuff in it in those days. We'll research that, or maybe you can research it for us and tell us. No, they did not have it in the last few hundred years. Jerusalem was ultimately overrun by Pompey, a Roman, in 63 B.C. And that's why when Jesus was born, Rome was in control of the city. After Jesus died, of course, Titus, the Roman, came and ultimately leveled the whole city. There wasn't one stone left upon another, the Bible says, in A.D. 70. So that wasn't the ultimate deliverance, I don't think, for Israel. It wasn't the fact that God was going to deliver them out of Babylon, because that only lasted a short time. That was just part of another cycle. But the Bible, and particularly Isaiah, seems to prophesy a bigger and more permanent deliverance for Israel. And that's what's foretold in Isaiah. So Isaiah says, there's coming a day when the glory of Israel will be restored. That is essentially the second theme in Isaiah. Now, the question is then, when will this ultimate restoration be? And what will be the nature of it? Okay, that's the question. That's the question that has plagued theologians for centuries. And I started to do a detailed research as to how many people believed one way and how many another, but that would have taken me forever, and I'd have never finished the rest of the message for tonight. So, but let me just say that there are many, many theologians that hold, you know, one view, and many theologians hold another view, and they're quite opposite views. And they all think that they are getting this, you know, from the Bible. So what I want to do is to point out those two views for you, and ultimately you'll have to make a decision which one you believe, and to interpret Isaiah in that way, you see. I happen to be your pastor, and I have a view, and I think it's my responsibility to tell you what my view is without compelling you to assume the same view. I'm telling you on the front end that these things are open for interpretation. And my view certainly is not the end view or the absolute right view, but I'll tell you what I believe and why I believe it. And then we can go from there. And we're going to be gracious to each other at the end of it. If I see somebody that doesn't agree with me, I'll understand that. In fact, you know, some of you have already told me, I don't quite agree with what you said, but you did it with a warm handshake. So that much I appreciate. But here's the two of the principal views. The first one, let me go ahead and erase this. The first view is that the glory days for the Jews will be someday way down in the future, that is, way down in the future from us, when God will finally fulfill all of the promises to Israel, and He will fulfill those promises to the nation as a whole. That's one view. And so how are we going to put this up here? Let's just sort of draw a timeline. You got Israel in the Old Testament. And God made a bunch of promises to Israel, didn't he? And when we read the Old Testament, it's all couched in Jewish words and Jewish terms and Jewish phrases. Talks about the temple and sacrifices and all feast days and all of that stuff. There was Israel in the Old Testament. Then Christ came, and according to view number one, a new age issued in, which merely interrupted this age. It's called what? What age is it? The church age. It's the age we're in right now, the age of grace, you might say. But you'll notice that according to this, we'll call this view number one, the church age I put in parentheses because the church age is not really the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, but it is simply an interruption, you see. It's a parenthesis to the plan that God had for the nation of Israel. And so they would then say that the glory days for the Jews are going to happen after this age is over. So Jesus is going to come back, and there's going to be another age out here, which again will be a Jewish age fulfilling promises to the Jews. Everybody with me? Okay. There's a lot more detail that I could go into. I'm just throwing up the general idea. Some people within this view would say this is when all of these things are going to be fulfilled. It'll go back. There'll be a temple built back in Israel. There may even, Jesus will sit on a throne there in Jerusalem. I guess extremists would say there are going to be sacrifices again. In other words, a lot of these Jewish things are going to be reinstated. And it's going to be the end of this Jewish age. All right. So that's view number one. So when they read, if you take that view and you read Isaiah, when it talks about these last days, you're kind of thinking in terms of these days right here. And you are thinking that God is going to fulfill all of these promises in these glory days down at the end of time. Well, some people would say yes. They would take the Revelation 20 and say, all right, this is the 1,000 years millennium. Yes. And the millennium is an earthly period of time. It's 1,000 years. And this is when God is going to populate the earth, basically, with saved Jewish people. And he's going to fulfill all of his promises to the Jews during this period of time. Okay? View number one. There is a second view, which is every bit as prevalent. This view, by the way, is quite, in many ways, quite recent. Back in the 1800s, especially when Scofield wrote his notes in the Bible, it became very, very popular and is still the most popular view today, I think, especially in America. And we sometimes also refer to this as dispensationalism. There is a way to believe this without necessarily being so dispensational, but I'm not going to get that detailed. But there's another prevalent view as well, which says Israel in the Old Testament, then Christ came, that's the cross, and now we have this church age, and this age is the fulfillment of all of these Jewish promises. Okay? And I would go even beyond that. It's this age leading on into eternity. The ultimate promises to Israel were, this view says, that the Holy Spirit would actually save people and indwell their hearts. And all of these promises were intended to lead to the eternal state. That is the ultimate glory days, not only for the Jews, but for everyone that believes in Christ. So you see, it's quite different. It's quite different, and yet great men, godly men, have come down on both sides. As I said before, this is a subject upon which we can disagree amicably. And I will never be mad at you for taking a view on this that I don't take. Okay? Now, I bring all of this up because we've come to it, you see. Really, I haven't brought it up in the last 3 years too much. But we've now, if we're going to study Isaiah, we at least have to get a framework to know where we're going to come down on this issue. I'm going to give you, I think you probably understand now that I come down on this side right here. There are several reasons for that, but let me say this. I wouldn't say that I'm 100%. I wouldn't base my salvation on this, because if Jesus comes back and tells me this is the right view, I'm going to be headed to Jerusalem to do my worship services. Okay? I'm strongly convinced that this is the correct view. And I'd like to offer tonight some reasons why I believe that. In Isaiah, the glory days for the Jews are defined as coming to pass in the last days. That is found in chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." So beginning with chapter 2, I think we have a picture of and a vision of these glory days for the Jews. In chapter 1, I don't think we had so much a picture of the glory days. That Brother Dana brought up to me last week, it talks about the judges in verse... Which one was that, Brother Dana? 26, chapter 1, verse 26 says, "I will restore thy judges." I don't believe that Isaiah has gotten to the vision of the glory days yet in 1:26. He's talking about there, I believe, the restoration of Israel to the land after the Babylonian captivity, where they would have their judges restored. It's only when we get down to chapter 2 that we now begin to look at these glory days in the future. And these things are, they're called the last days. Now, I went into this a little bit last week. And the New Testament, when it refers to the last days, almost always is talking about this period of time, this new age that has come in with Christ. The Bible is broken down into an Old Testament and a New Testament. There were the former days and the last days. And the New Testament refers to everything after the cross as being the last days. Now, that's obviously not definitive of the whole issue. That's just one point. But let me show you in Hebrews 1:1 where this is brought out. Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1 says, God who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past, is that the former days or the last days? That's the former days, unto the fathers by the prophets. But he hath in these, what? Last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, you and I are 2,000 years more than, we're 2,700 years since Isaiah spoke of these things, but we're 2,000 years since the writer of Hebrews referred to the last days. And our natural thought process when someone says last days, we're thinking down in the future for us. But when Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews referred to the last days, he says in these last days, meaning the days after Christ has now come and spoken. There are two or three other places in the New Testament as well that refer to the last days being the days of Christ. And Isaiah 2:2 did as well. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, I believe it was, in his sermon, referred to the prophecy of Joel as taking place in these last days. And he was referring to the things that took place there on the day of Pentecost. And so, just wanted to point out that if you're going by the New Testament interpretation of the last days, that it's referring to the days of the Messiah, which came in with the first coming of Christ. Now, secondly, the New Testament seems to interpret the hope of Israel not as some future earthly kingdom, but as the spiritual kingdom that came in with Christ and will be finally realized by resurrection into an eternal state. Now, let me just say that when we are thinking about these things, you look back in the Old Testament and you say, what was the true, the real hope for Israel? What should they have been looking forward to? Now, by the time of Christ, they were obviously in error because they anticipated an earthly kingdom, didn't they? We're going to get to that later. But the question would be, what was the true hope of Israel? That's my opinion. Yes, that's what I would say. Ultimately, is the true hope of the Jews in the Old Testament. That's what they should have been looking forward to. Now, we're not saying whether that did or didn't include some earthly kingdom for them or something. We're not saying that yet. We're just saying that the New Testament seems to interpret the hope of Israel as being a spiritual hope in Christ. All the things that come to a person who believes in God and who believes in Christ, it's the things of the gospel. Spiritual life, you see. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel, 28 or whatever, the new covenant. I will put my spirit within you, you see. That's what was going to happen after Christ came and after the Holy Spirit began to move in a big way. That's what I think the hope of Israel was. But I think that Paul suggested the same thing. Take a look at Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. Now, Paul, you remember here, is now, he's under arrest and he is being tried for preaching the gospel. He was tried for preaching Christ, Christ's suffering, and Christ's resurrection. And take a look at what it says in chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise that God made unto who? The fathers. That is the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. Now, Paul says, I'm standing here and I'm being judged for the hope of the promise that God made to the fathers. Well, what was he standing there being tried for? Preaching the gospel, you see. And therefore, Paul seems to say that the hope of that God gave to the fathers in the Old Testament was the gospel hope. Everybody with me? Okay. All right. Thirdly, it appears that Israel has already received that which she sought after. Now, when it says that which she sought after, we're talking about whatever hope they had in the Old Testament. You know, in what is it that Israel was to get? What were the promises and what were they looking for? What should they have been looking for? Take a look at Romans 11:7. Romans 11 and verse 7. And it says there that Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Now, when it says Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, what is it talking about when it says Israel? The nation has not received it. Now, this is spoken by Paul in the New Testament period of time, and he says Israel has not received it. But I want you to see that Israel hath not received what he seeketh for. The ultimate end of the promises, they had not received it. But the next phrase is interesting. But the election, what? Hath obtained it. So I want you to know that the election hath obtained it. And what happened to the rest? The rest were what? Blinded. So, no, the nation didn't receive it as a nation, but the elect in Israel hath obtained it. Now, I would say that they did not obtain a land because they didn't have the land at that time. The land belonged to Rome. And so Paul cannot be talking about that the elect obtained the land. They didn't. They have not obtained an earthly kingdom because they were in bondage to Rome when Paul wrote this. But they have obtained that which Israel sought after. Okay? I don't ask you to agree with me. I just ask you to see my logic. Okay? That was number three. Number four. It appears that the whole, this is sort of an extension of the same thing. It appears that the whole nation was not to obtain the promises, but the elect were to obtain them, doesn't it? It appears from this that it never was intended that the whole nation ever obtain the promises. It was not the nation as a nation that was to obtain them, but it was the elect within the nation that was to obtain them. So that was number four. Number five of my logic here. The setting up of an earthly kingdom was a wrong idea at the time of Christ's first coming. Would everybody agree with me on that? The setting up of an earthly kingdom was a wrong idea at the time that Christ came. It's clear that it was because Christ didn't set up his kingdom, at least at that time. He didn't set up an earthly kingdom. And the Jews, many of them, had that wrong idea because they were not spiritually minded people. They were fleshly people and carnal people who did not know God. And they anticipated this great Messiah to come and free them from Roman bondage. That's what they look forward to, you see. But certainly, at least at the time of Christ's first coming, this was a wrong idea. And I would suggest to you that if it was wrong at that time, it may be wrong at the time of his second coming. Okay? The idea of an earthly kingdom of the Messiah, I've already said that. It was an idea of carnal-minded Jews and so forth. Number six. Christ stated that his kingdom was not of this world. Take a look at John chapter 18 and verse 36. John chapter 18 and verse 36 says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, now, some people would say the now, it just means that there's no earthly kingdom now, but there will be later. So, all right, so I'm allowing for that. Okay? Right. All right. Well, go get your Greek manuals out and study that out. But at any rate, Christ seemed to make it very clear that his kingdom is not of this world. And I would take it that it never will be of this world, but I'm speculating, I guess, on that. Let me go on to point number eight. Paul, in all of his writings, and he wrote most of the New Testament, didn't he? In all of his writings, never mentioned any earthly kingdom of Christ. Can anyone think of Paul ever mentioning an earthly kingdom? Not one time. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews perhaps. All of those books of the Bible, there's no mention of an earthly kingdom. Number nine, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, with qualification, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, nor Peter ever mentioned an earthly kingdom in their epistles. Of course, we all know that in John's vision in Revelation, there's a mention of this 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And some people would say that is a mention of an earthly kingdom. But other than that, which is can be taken different ways, in all of the rest of the New Testament, there's no mention of an earthly kingdom. That seems odd to me, because that seems that if there is going to be this 1,000 years, this great messianic kingdom, it seems that it would be discussed in the rest of the New Testament. But it's not. All right, number 10. The thing which created the Jewish nation and the distinctions of the Jewish nation was what? What created the Jewish nation? Mosaic covenant basically created the nation and the rules of the nation and their religious practices and all of that. And what has happened to the Mosaic covenant according to 2 Corinthians, it has been done away. It has passed away. And it's stated in those terms by Paul, not only in 2 Corinthians, but also in Galatians. We have this same idea, and in several places, Hebrews discusses the fact that the old covenant has given away to the new covenant, which is the better covenant because it's the covenant in Christ and all of these new things in the church age. So I'm throwing out principles there now. Number 11, the Bible teaches that the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been what? Done away. Galatians 3:28 and 29 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it is no longer an issue whether you are Jew or Gentile. What matters is whether you're in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are heirs according to the promise. The wall of partition has been taken down in the New Testament. Now, will it be erected again? Well, according to view number one, it's going to be erected again, and there's going to be a distinction again. And this is going to be a Jewish age again, according to my understanding. Number 12, given that the Jewish religion prefigured Christ and that it was always designed to be temporary. Now, where do I get that? Where do I get the fact that the Jewish religion was always designed to be temporary? We've covered it many times in here. Galatians 3:19 says it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. And therefore, you see, it was temporary because it was a pre-Christ religion. It must be temporary because Christ came. And now we're not in a pre-Christ age. And therefore, this whole Jewish religion was a pre-Christ religion that was, it's stated in the Bible that it was temporary. And it is until Christ comes. Did you say, wasn't it always about Christ? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. The Jewish age started in 1500 B.C. with Abraham, lasted until Christ. But from 0 to 1500, certainly it was about Christ still. People were saved on the basis of Christ's death then. But what we're focusing on here is that the Jewish religion itself was a temporary measure until the seed should come. And it's so stated in Galatians 3:19. This old religion was couched in rituals and ceremonies that were in themselves ineffective. Now, when they slaughtered an animal on the altar, was that effective to remit sins? No. It was only a picture, you see, of the sacrifice that Christ made when he came. Therefore, this old religion was very, very inferior. There's a whole argument about that, not only in Hebrews, but in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 3, that makes the argument that the old covenant is very inferior to the new covenant which came in with Christ. It's inferior because it was ineffective. It was only pictures. And therefore, the glory of this age is nothing compared to the glory of this age. That's the point. And therefore, I would suggest to you that it's not reasonable to think that this old system would somehow be resurrected in a later age after the superior system is already here. Number 13, Abraham, to whom the promises were originally made, and to Isaac and to Jacob, Isaac and Jacob were sort of attached to Abraham. Abraham did not look for an earthly city. Everybody remembers that, right? Hebrews chapter 11, a big point is made. Pardon me? Oh, okay. Yeah, I didn't understand your question. But in Hebrews chapter 11, a big point is made of the fact that Abraham sojourned in the land, never bought property there other than to bury Sarah, never built him a foundation there, but he was a pilgrim and a stranger in the land because he was looking for a heavenly city and a heavenly place. Number 14, and we'll finish up quickly here. Number 14. There is some warrant for believing that God has already fulfilled His earthly promises to Israel. Now, one of the main reasons why people think there's a future age is because they see the promises to Israel as not having already been fulfilled. And take a look at Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. It says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel," what? What did He give them? Well, all the land which He sware to give unto their fathers. So, all the land that He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He gave to Israel. And they did what there? They dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that He sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. So there's some reason, based on verses like this, to believe that God did in fact fulfill these temporal earthly promises to Israel. Number 15, that old Jewish covenant that we talked about before, which was the Mosaic covenant, that old covenant had a distinctly conditional character to it. It said, "If you will obey me, then I will do this and that." Let me just read you Exodus 19, 5 and 6. It says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But He said, if you do it, then such and such. So there's a conditional nature to that old covenant that makes it void if and when they were to disobey it. 16. The glory which is come to Israel, which is foretold in the book of Isaiah, seems to be associated with the first coming of the Messiah. I tell you what, since I'm out of time here, next week I'm going to finish up before we'll plow back into the text of Isaiah. But I want to show you that the book of Isaiah, when it's talking about the glory that is to come for Israel, it talks about the first coming of the Messiah. There are quite a few major Christological passages in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah associates this future age of glory for Israel with the coming in of the Gentiles There, I've listed 7 passages, more than that, 11 or so passages throughout Isaiah that the main thing that happens in this glory age for Israel is that the Gentiles come in. Now, that would suggest that this is the age that is in view here. And the book, The Glory Age for Israel, is associated with the time of salvation. Salvation is mentioned 30 times in the book of Isaiah. I have it on today. And that is the time.